This is a theme that has been developing through the years with myself, especially working with ritual abuse survivors and having to deal with the enemy basically hand-to-hand combat or face-to-face warfare for so many years. When I talk to people about our enemy, I often say Satan is just as real to me as God is. And that may sound kind of strange, but he really is. I mean, he is a very intelligent and an entity who thinks things out, and he particularizes his strategy on each individual. He has a case file on every person. He knows each person personally. He knows each person's generational propensities and sins all the way back to Adam. So he has an immense intellect, an immense table of organization. And this is all allowed under the sovereignty of God. God is the Most High. Satan is a cosmocrator. He is a world ruler. Whereas our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Revelation 1:8, he is pantocrator, that he is all powerful. And so we have this mystery, the origin of evil. With man's fall in our original parent Adam, we are now accomplices and we are now subjects of the fallen angel, the fallen cherubim, who is now known as Satan. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians 2, 1-3. We see in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world, the cosmos, or cosmos diabolicus, the entire world system, lies in the power or in the sphere of the evil one. We could go on and on, and passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age. Three times in John, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11, a ruling prince. So how did he get into this position of world ruler, the god of this age, the one who the Bible refers to as our adversary? If we just were able to stand back and just look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we would see some very interesting sequences of how God's plan is unfolded to us. So perhaps maybe I could just give a little background before we actually move into the celestial court or the heavenly court so that people can kind of see the landscape before we begin to look at some of the particulars, because you can get kind of lost in something so vast as this. So if we just stand back with a broad brush and just look at beginnings. For example, in the scripture we have four beginnings. Four acts of creation. If we look at the absolute beginning, we have John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word ever was, in perfect tense. And the Word ever was in face-to-face communion or with the Father. And the Word in his essential nature and character was absolute deity. That one was in the beginning with the Father. So that's a paraphrase. That beginning is absolute. When it comes to God, he has no beginning. But if man tries to conceive of a beginning, you have to start with God or you default in your intellect. You don't really go anywhere. So John 1:1 is an absolute beginning from man's perspective. It's a beginning that precedes creation. In the beginning, the Word ever was. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So that's the first beginning with reference to man when you reach all the way back from our perspective into eternity past before creation. Well, then what's the next creative act? Well, people might think that Genesis 1:1 would be the next creative act, but we will see that possibly there's an act of creation just prior to that. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That could be also translated as the universe, the cosmos. When he created the heavens and the earth, in the sequencing of his creation, when were angels created? Man is in the garden when God, on the sixth day, created the first man, Adam. And we see that Satan, in the form of Nakash, a shining one, also translated serpent, he's there. So we see that he's there in the garden, already fallen. Before the shining one, who in the Latin we refer to as Lucifer, before he fell, they were just the angelic host. If we look at Job chapter 38, I'll just read a short passage here I think will help us to orient to the sequence, because we have the absolute beginning where the reference is to God himself in John 1, 1-3. But then when we go to Job 38, I'll just read that brief passage where Job, who really sought a hearing with God, we know that he was greatly tested and he suffered greatly and sought an appearance with God and to be able to set his case before God, and he was very disgruntled. And so God speaks to him out of a whirlwind there in Job 38, and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Somewhat of irony there. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So he's talking about, obviously, the creation of the earth there. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched the line upon it? In other words, everything that constitutes the earth is measured by God. Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Incidentally, the rabbis see that the cornerstone is in the Temple Mount. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God here, the Bnei HaElohim, are referred to in Job 1:6 and again in Job 2. These are also referred in Genesis 6:1, where a group of the Bnei HaElohim are angels cohabited with human women and produce an offspring that we know as Nephilim. And so here, the point is that verse 7 indicates that the angelic hosts were already created beings prior to the creation of the earth and obviously prior to the creation of man. So in that sequence, we see that they were obviously created with the ability to choose for or against God. We know from a reference in Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of the angels aligned themselves with Satan in his rebellion, and they were thrown out of heaven. So in this sequencing, I think it would be important to note in Ezekiel chapter 28 is a tremendous passage. It's very instructional. In this particular passage, if you look at verse 1, we see the Lord is addressing to Ezekiel, the leader or the prince of Tyre. Son of man, say to the leader or the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. So right there, this human leader, this prince, is like an antichrist, if you will. He is acting in that spirit, claiming to be God, and we know antichrist will ultimately do that in the middle of the tribulation period. But if you read on in this passage, verse 11, we see a break in the particular sentence structure. And it says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Over the king of Tyre. See, chapter 20, verse 2, it says, say to the leader of Tyre. But here it says, take up a lamentation. And if we look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, O Lucifer, how thou hast fallen from heaven, O day star. There's a lamenting of a loss. A tremendous breach has occurred in God's universe prior to the creation of man. So here we move from the Prince of Tyre, which is a human being, to a king who stands behind the prince. In other words, operating in the invisible realm, there is a king. And we will see that this king is a cherub, verse 14. He's mentioned as a cherub in verse 14. He's mentioned as a covering cherub in verse 16. So a cherub is not a human being. When you look at commentators and they say, well, this is just some poetic reference to a man. No, it's not. This is divine revelation. This cherub is an order of angels. If you go back and you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see the living beings there. Then when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 10, the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel identifies these living beings as cherubim, or cherubim as the Hebrew is. It is an order of angels. And so as we read on in this passage, we see that the cherub are defined in this passage. Only this cherub is referring to Lucifer, who is now Satan. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now he's speaking to a cherub. Verse 14, verse 16. You had the seal of perfection. You were the one that obtained the sealing pattern of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, if we just stop there for a moment, in the Bible we know that there are at least two other high-ranking beings, cherubim or archangels. One is Michael and the other is Gabriel. As I've thought about this in the past, when we think of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Michael is referred to in Daniel, the end of 11 and 12, as the guardian prince of Israel. So Michael is, who is like God? That is his name. Michael represents the Father. He's the protector. He's the guardian. Michael stands out as the one who represents God the Father. Then you go to Gabriel, and you see in Luke 1 and 2 and in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel is the teaching angel. He's the one that comes and instructs Daniel. So he corresponds to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is our advocate. What about the second person of the Trinity? Lucifer, before he fell, was the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14. You could translate that messianic cherub. And since the second person of the Trinity is the manifest person of the Godhead, Lucifer was the light bearer. His very being was created to represent God in the second person of the Trinity. And he is called the Son of the Morning or the Morning Star. So when Lucifer rebelled and he fell, there's a gap. Who's going to replace him? If you look at the way he is defined in Isaiah 14:12 as the Morning Star or the Son of the Dawn, we see in Revelation 22:16 Jesus Christ has replaced him. Jesus Christ as Son of Man replaces who Lucifer was as the Son of the Dawn or the original Morning Star. So Jesus Christ now replaces him as man. We go back to this passage and we look at the way he's described. He is an absolutely beautiful being in his original creation. Notice verse 13. You are in the Eden, the garden of God. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about when man was created? No, this is a pre-fallen statement. So there was an Eden prior to man being put into paradise. The original earth, prior to the fall of Lucifer, was beautiful. Most likely, according to G.H. Pember in Earth's Earliest Ages, Lucifer functioned as a prophet, priest, and king in the presence of all the other angelic hosts. His entire body radiated and manifested in a measure, not in an absolute way, but in a tremendous measure, the second person of the Godhead, who is Jesus Christ, the manifest person of the Trinity. And he was, notice, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. This is in an unfallen state. And so in the sequence, we notice that when man was created, after what I believe is the restoration of the earth that had become devastated as a result of Lucifer's fall, in Genesis 1-2, there was a devastation. The earth was without form and void. God didn't create the earth in that state originally. With Satan's rebellion, the earth was devastated. And so God had to restore the earth for man's habitation. We read here, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. He goes on and mentions nine stones there. By the way, the number nine in numerology in the scripture is the number of judgment. There are 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament order of things in the temple of worship. And there are 12 foundation stones in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. So we see these gems represent the manifestation and the diversity of glory and the character of God. Then he goes on to say, and the gold of the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Or, as some translations, tambourines and flutes. In other words, his entire body was a musical instrument. He would resonate, probably as a light body, he would resonate this beautiful color and music together in all the vast range of frequencies probably that we're not able to see and experience, but in his very being, he radiated the glory of God to the angelic hosts. This is a tremendous position that he was given. On the day you were created. So we see that this being was created in this glorious manner. And then it says, they were prepared, that is, your very light body and all of its function as a messianic cherub to display the glory of God to the other angelic hosts as the Son of the Morning, Isaiah 14, verse 12. He would be like the worship leader, and all the angelic hosts would worship God, and he, as the messianic cherub, he would manifest the glory of God in such a way that they were all designed to worship God through him like a prophet, priest, or king. You were the anointed cherub who covers, that is, guards or screens. Guards who? He guards the second person of the Trinity. He's the messianic cherub, as we've already noted in this verse. You are the anointed, the messianic cherub who covers, or guards, or screens. The Hebrew word is also used in the temple. You remember where there was the veil, there's the screen between the holy place and the most holy place? Satan's very body was like that which screens between the visible to the angels and the invisible God. And I placed you there. God placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I don't know what that is, but it obviously represents something to do with the presence of God. We know in Isaiah 6, when these hot coals were taken and placed on Isaiah's lips, he was purified. So it probably represents something of the immense beauty and the glory of God's holiness. The mountain of God, which represents in our language his abode, his condescending abode as it relates to earth. And then you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. So we see this is before he fell. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Again, a second reference to his creation. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And what unrighteousness was that? Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it was pride. He wanted to exalt himself, not to displace God, but to be like God. He wanted to be like God. He says, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. This is probably the trafficking and the displaying of his glory amongst the other angels. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. He fell. O Lucifer, how thou art fallen, son of the dawn. And I have destroyed you, O covering or guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up. There's pride. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. I believe that is a reference ultimately to Antichrist, who will be the embodiment of this fallen cherub. We see that this being, this archangel, I believe, he had at least two other peers. I think the books of Enoch say that there may be seven, but we know in the Bible there's at least Michael and Gabriel. And so Lucifer was the correspondent to the manifest person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is described in this state, and he is, of course, removed because of his pride and his rebellion. Now, one of the things that I have thought of through the years, what caused him to rebel? Well, his pride and his beauty, yes. But what was it that caused him to finally raise up where he said in Isaiah chapter 14, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend my throne above the stars of God. That is, above all the other angelic hosts. I will be supreme. What was it that triggered that revolt, that arrogance to rise up against God? I believe the clue is found in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a rather amazing statement there. And there's a clue. We have the description of these living beings. And again, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 10, we see these living beings are defined several times in Ezekiel 10 as cherubim. So the cherubim are the living beings, and the living beings are the cherubim. As you read on, and we see this description of how they bear the throne chariot of God, and that God's glory is being removed as a judgment. Now, we just pick up in verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, that is the cherubim, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal, extended, notice, over their heads. So these exalted beings, there is something over them, higher than them. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. This is quite a vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Now notice this language. There came a voice from above the expanse that was, notice, over their heads. So these cherubim see that there's something more exalted than higher than they are. And one of these cherub, originally, remember, is Lucifer. He had access to this vision before Ezekiel did. He's one of the original cherubim, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 28. There was an expanse that was over their heads. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse, there was over, again, over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. So the throne represents government, dominion, authority. So there is a throne that is above that which would represent Lucifer's throne and any state of exaltation he represented in his pre-fallen state. There is a throne above him. He's not on this throne. And this throne is like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Just think what that must have meant when the cherub Lucifer saw this image of a man. It's like the appearance. Jesus had not become man yet. But it doesn't say in the appearance of a cherub or appearance of an angel, appearance of a man. So this exalted representation of the second person of the Trinity, like a man, is above the cherubim. So Satan put two and two together with his genius intellect, and he said something like this: that's my place. I belong there because of my beauty. I am the prize and the highest of God's creation. That belongs to me. And it triggered rebellion. In other words, he saw into the divine counsels that there is something that God has in his heart that has to do with man that represents a greater exaltation and glory that he had. We look at passages such as Psalm 8 and passages in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. And I'll just read that because Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 is citing Psalm 8. Hebrews 2:5, it says, God did not subject to angels the inhabited world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now that means that the world was subject to angels before man was created. In Genesis 1:26-28, when God created man, he created man in his own image. Twice there, in Genesis 1:26 and 1:28, he created man, generic, male and female, as representing the image of God to rule over his creation, to be God's vice regent. Man was placed in a very exalted position, but when he was created as man, he was created lower than the angels. Man had not yet attained a place where he would be exalted above angels. He had to be tested. And so he was created perfect in the sense that he was sinless, but he was not yet perfected. He had not reached his destiny in the purpose of God without being tested. Well, we know he failed the test, and he followed Lucifer by buying into his lie, you shall be like God if you act independent of God and go your own way. In the inhabited world to come, there's going to be a great shift and a change from subject to angels to subject to man. And then he goes on, and he cites Psalm 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's the Septuagint. But in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 8, you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's the purpose of God. Now, when Adam was created, he was not yet crowned. He never attained the crown. He forfeited his right to that crown when he sinned. And the only one that is now crowned as man is Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. He is the last Adam, as the Son of Man is now crowned as our representative. But he's the head of a new creation. He's not a part of that old Adamic creation. We see in the purpose of God in creating man, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. That perfect tense just means that that's the purpose of God. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the purpose of God. Satan saw something of this divine purpose. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice what it says in verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. That would include cherubim. And Lucifer says, I will not be subject to man. This is before man is created. He says, I will be like the Most High God. And there you have the rebellion, the pride that we saw in Ezekiel 28, the rebellion that we see in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, rebellion and pride. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, nothing. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is man, but we do see Jesus. So he is our forerunner as Son of Man, has passed through the heavens, and is now there as our representative, and we are now in the process of being conformed to his image. All right, so going back to Ezekiel chapter 1, these cherubim, they saw a throne high up with a figure with the appearance of a man. Verse 27, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him. This glory exceeded the glory of Lucifer, because it's above him. And he says, this is as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking with me. So in this revelation, this ultimate revelation of the glory of God, there is this representation of man. Now we go back to Genesis 1:26-28. Man was created to rule. And nowhere in the Bible do we see that angels were created in the image of God. By putting this all together, we can see that in the purpose of God and God's purpose for man, that Lucifer aspired to displace man and to take that place for himself. Getting back to this sequencing, we see that prior to Lucifer's fall, when he became Satan, this all took place prior to the creation of man, so that when we come to Genesis 3, he's already fallen and he's there as the tempter. In fact, the word serpent there, Nakesh, means shining one. In the etymology or the root of the term, it also means one who practices necromancy. That is, that has the power to cast a spell. He has supernatural powers. He's a shining one. He's upright in that particular form. We see him in the image of a serpent, but not what we think of that today. He's much more than that. So Nakesh, a shining one. We've already gone over the fact that man was created to be God's vice regent. He was to have rule and have dominion over the earth. But when he disobeyed God, when he followed Satan in the same pattern of revolt, when you act independent of God, you shall be like God, Satan said, knowing good and evil. Well, there's truth in that. They did know good and evil. Satan left out the fact that when they knew good and evil, they would be on the wrong side of the Godhead. He left out part of the truth. He told them a half-truth, and so it's very deceptive. An outright lie is real obvious, but if you come with someone with just part of the truth, but you're withholding the whole truth, then it's a lot easier to deceive people. That's our media today. We don't get the whole truth. We just get a portion of what's going on in the world today through our main media. God's purpose for man, originally in his thought and intention, as we see in Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, that in his purpose, that was higher than the elect angels. In fact, we know from scriptures that angels were created to minister to men. They are to be ministers. They're ministering servants. Hebrews chapter 1, we see Jesus is a son of man. He is superior to angels. The author concludes Hebrews 1 with, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to those who are the heirs of salvation? So there are servants. When Daniel prayed in the Old Testament, in Daniel 10, Gabriel came as a servant of the Lord to Daniel. He's God's servant, but he's serving Daniel. We see in Psalm 103, 20-22, that they are God's servants, and their primary assignment is to serve and to protect man. Psalm 91, 11, and 12, they are sent to Jesus in his humanity to protect him, lest he should dash his foot against a stone. You see, in other words, to provide protection. We see him after he was tempted in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him and strengthened him. We see in the garden that they did the same thing. They came and strengthened. So they are servants of man. The elect angels have no problem with that. Lucifer, who in his pride and rebellion says, I will serve no one. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Notice my throne. He has a throne. In Isaiah, it's important to notice that he had a throne. We'll just turn to that passage. When he says, as the morning star, he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That is the other angelic hosts. I will sit on the mount of the assembly, that is, in the upper recesses of the north, or the north is Mount Zephon in the Hebrews. So in the mountain of God, we see in Ezekiel, he was cast out. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Actually, the Hebrew is cloud. That would be above that which represents the glory of God, the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the divine presence. I will ascend above that. I will make myself like the Most High, that nevertheless you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So this pride is a very heinous thing. It is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord beholds the proud from afar. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Satan's snare in all of us is to try to have us assert ourselves in a way that God never intended or beyond the boundaries of God's design for our lives. So that is some of the background to that which will lead to the celestial court, to that which we're going to move into next. Notice again, Satan fell before the creation of man. He desired the place God had intended for man. And therefore, when he was judged by God, he was judged and sentenced before man's creation. Because we already see him in his fallen state, and he's already God's adversary, the devil, when man's created. And so, looking at Matthew 25:41, we have a statement that is quite revealing. When we think of the lake of fire, people have a hard time with that because they don't understand God's justice, God's holiness. But the lake of fire is just as real as heaven, as we see in Matthew 25:46. We have eternal punishment is juxtaposed to eternal life. But verse 41, referring when Jesus returns at the second advent to separate the believers from the unbelievers, the believers as the sheep and the unbelievers as the goats in this passage. He will say to those on his left, this is Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now notice, it doesn't say it was prepared for man. God never prepared this for man. Man goes there by his own choice. Satan rebelled against God, and then God prepared the eternal lake of fire for the devil and his angels. And it's important that we see that. So when was this? This was sometime before man was created. Satan rebelled, he was judged by God, and he was sentenced to the eternal lake of fire for his rebellion. Let's just notice a couple of words that are used to define who Satan is. We already noticed that is the prince of this world, the god of this age, the devil, that is the one who slanders. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have a statement that reveals his function, his activity, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 5 of 1 Peter, he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty," that is, the providential ruling hand of God, "that he may exalt you at the proper time." Some manuscripts have "in the day of visitation." "Casting all your anxiety or your cares upon him, because he cares for you," or "your cares are of concern to him." "Be sober in spirit," that is, you're to be alert, be on the alert. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he's talking about Christians here. Christians are devoured when they're just totally swallowed up in depression, not because it's necessarily a physical problem that needs to be addressed if that's what is going on, but just the oppressing presence of the enemy sometimes is a devouring activity. To be discouraged to the point where one has no hope is a devouring activity. It does not mean the loss of salvation, but it can mean the loss of God's purpose in one's life if there's not recovery. So he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion." What does he mean by adversary? In 1 Peter 5:8, I'm going to read just a note here on this. The term adversary is antidikos. It means an opponent in a lawsuit. It means a legal adversary, opponent in a lawsuit. The adversary here is antidikos. In other words, he is a legal adversary, an opponent in a lawsuit. Wherever you find this term used, it's the Sanhedrin seeking to bring a case against Jesus Christ. Or we look in the book of Acts where the Sanhedrin or the Jewish ruling body are trying to bring up charges against Paul. So it's legal. When we see this same activity of Satan against mankind, accusing them of their sins, he keeps a catalog of all of our sins, and then he presents that to God, you see. And he says, "You have no right in judging me. Look at those that you have redeemed. Look at what they're doing. They're sinning. God has provided for us an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 there, "who is our advocate before the Father in heaven." He sides with the Father on our behalf against the adversary. So here we see a legal opponent in a lawsuit. He appealed his case. It may be just speculation. He said, "Well, how can a loving God send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? How could he ever do such a thing?" Maybe he used that kind of logic, which we hear throughout the world today and those who do not understand God's plan. You hear that amongst mankind. Now, if we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we see here a function of Satan. He is referred to as the serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He's called the great dragon, the serpent, one who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. This is in the middle of the tribulation, we know from the context. And his angels were thrown down with him. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser," the kategar, "the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." The accuser means one who brings legal charges. "Of our brethren has been thrown down. Who accuses?" It's a present participle. "Who habitually accuses them before our God day and night." The accuser, one who brings charges. That means he keeps a list. He sends out his emissaries to tempt and draw man out, to tempt and to draw them into sin or draw them into transgression. And then once he's drawn them out, then he brings charges against God. So he tempts, draws out, and then he brings a legal charge. When he brings charges before God against the saints, they are legal. In other words, these are not trumped up charges. And we know from Job 1 and 2 that there are times when God allows for the sons of God to appear before God in heaven, on his throne, the supreme court and judge of heaven. He has that, and Satan, the adversary, appeared there in Job 1 and again in Job 2. He is allowed to present his case. In this particular instance with Job, God took the initiative. He was watching. He knew that Satan was watching this man, Job, who was upright and habitually turning away from evil. He couldn't bring any charge against him. So therefore, if he can't bring charges against this man, his appeal, he's going to lose a big notch in his appeal against God regarding his original sentencing. So he's got to bring some kind of charges. So he says, well, you put a hedge of protection around. You remove that hedge of protection, and he will deny you to your face. So God allowed him to remove that protection. He lost his family members, all but his wife. He lost his wealth. He lost everything on a temporal level. And so he comes back again. And we see that he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't bring any charge against the Lord. And so the second time he goes before the Lord, he says, now you incited me against Job unfairly. And he still is maintaining his integrity. And so what is the adversary, what is his next charge or his next challenge to God on behalf of Job? Skin for skin, all a man will give for his life. And now he's actually speaking for himself. He said, you touch his flesh and his bone. Flesh is his body. Bone, etzem in the Hebrew, means your innermost psychological and spiritual nature. There is no word in the Hebrew for a man's psychology. So bone means etzem, its innermost essence. My bones wasted away when I sinned, David said. That means his innermost essence, his strength. So you touch his flesh and his bone, he will curse you to your face. And so now the drama is on, and the so-called three friends become the legal representatives of Satan against Job. They don't know this. They don't recognize that they are acting out the very drama of Satan against Job. They're the mouthpiece of Satan. They don't even know this. Because they keep insinuating that the reason why this is happening to you, you've fallen out of favor with God, and the reason why you've fallen out of favor with God, you have some hidden sin, and all you need to do is just get right with God. And they pontificate. A lot of it is accurate theology, but it doesn't apply to Job. And so this drama plays itself out. They wear down Job, and finally, in Job's final appeal, he presents his case, and then he is silent, and he said, I rested before God. I need to have a hearing with God. Oh, that he would just hear my case. He rests, and then Elihu comes in as a transitional person, and he says, you know, I have this against you, the three friends, because you accused Job wrongly, and I have this against you, Job, because you justify or seek to vindicate yourself more than God. But he didn't sin. Satan is put out of court. And six times in the book of Job, God refers to Job as his servant. How did he serve God? In endurance and perseverance. You've seen the endurance of Job, how that afterwards in James 5, that God was full of mercy and he restored him. God used Job to silence Satan's argument that man would serve God for nothing. All the way through, even though he complained to God, he still held on to God. He didn't let go. He didn't turn his back on God. He faced God the whole time. He never turned and walked away. That silenced the adversary. We don't even see him in the end there. In that courtroom scene, Job didn't know what was taking place behind the scenes. But in the drama that unfolded, God was vindicated. And in the end, God vindicated Job. Now, I want to go back just to see something I think is very important. When man sinned, he forfeited his right to rule this earth as God's vice regent, as God originally intended in Genesis 1:26 through 28 and Psalm 8. He forfeited that. A couple of scriptures that really bring this out. Luke chapter 4, there's Luke's version and Mark's version of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. But Luke has a very descriptive statement here that helps us understand Jesus as Son of Man in the temptation. Now, had Adam been faithful, he would have gone on to higher levels of glory so that God's intention for man in Psalm 8 would have eventually been reached. But he never attained that, so Jesus comes as the last Adam, and he brings everything to God's ultimate purpose as it relates to man. So in the second reference to the temptation, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and following, and he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, that is the inhabited earth, in a moment of time. This is a real razzle-dazzle affair. This is a powerful unveiling of his kingdom. Notice, all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth at one time. And we're going to see in this passage, they're all under his rule. They're his. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain, all this legal jurisdiction, all this authority and its power, all its exousia, and its glory, that is their glory, the glory of these kingdoms, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Wow, what a statement. It has been handed over to me. It's a perfect tense. A perfect tense looks at a past reality with the emphasis on the abiding result. When was it handed over? In the garden. It was handed over in the garden. Paul acknowledges this fact in Romans chapter 7 as he portrays the struggle of a person who has not discovered the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as liberating them from the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2. He describes this struggle. The law says you shall be holy, and as we try to be holy, it only condemns us. The law doesn't give us power. In fact, the strength of sin is the law, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin is the law. In this struggle to be holy, if we come under the law, we just come under condemnation. So in verse 14, Romans 7, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. That is, I'm a part of that old Adamic race manifesting the attributes of Adam, which is flesh. Notice, sold into bondage to sin. Sold into bondage to sin. Again, perfect tense. When was he sold into bondage to sin? When our parents, our federal head, Romans 5:12, sold us out. When Adam sinned, according to Romans 5:12, we all sinned when Adam sinned, and so death spread to all men. Spiritual death, culminating in physical death. It's an amazing revelation to see these things. We also note that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, where Satan was standing for Joshua to accuse him, we see him there in his function as an adversary, as a legal opponent. And so where does that lead us to? We look at all of human history coming up to the church age, and with Israel as a nation rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior, God gradually and progressively unfolds his sacred secret, which we talked about under the Blessed Hope, I think, in parts 1 and 2. This mystery, the word mystery means secret, God is now forming, he's calling out from both Jews and Gentiles, a people for his name in Acts 15, to bear his name, to bear his character. He's forming the body of Christ. That is, Christ is the head and the body make up the Christ. This one spiritual organism, this one new man of Ephesians 2:15, head and body make up the replacement of Satan. You see, Jesus is the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. So he is Lucifer's replacement. As Son of Man and as head of this new creation entity, the bride, the church, the temple of God, these various metaphors, the church is the entity that displaces utterly and with finality Lucifer. So you can imagine his animus, his invectiveness, his hatred for God is one thing. But to now see that this son that was higher than him is now a corporate entity, a head and body, that when God is finished with his church, the church will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul says, we've been called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once that is completed, once the church is completed, once the church has attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, it's caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which is Satan's headquarters, Ephesians 2:2. There is a judicial process that takes place right there in the air, and we know right at that point the judgment seat of Christ occurs. When he is manifested, we will appear with him in glory, and we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, in sequencing, we know that that's going to take some amount of time. My understanding, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the church is in the air, being judged. And the church is being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, precipitates a great war in heaven. That war is precipitated in heaven, and then at the end of that first 3.5 years, my understanding is with the completion of the judgment seat of Christ being over, then the church, in union with Christ as the man-child, the church is caught up to God and his throne. So that from that point onward, God, the judge, through Jesus Christ, through his vice-regents, the church, judges the Antichrist. And that's where we can pick up the next time, because in 1 Corinthians, and we have to take time to develop that, but in that passage, Christians were taking other Christians to court. He says, why are you doing this? Is there not a wise man in your midst? Don't you understand that the saints are to judge the world, that the saints are to judge angels? We look at that passage. He uses a term in there, law court. It's the word criterion. It can be also being a place of judgment or a tribunal. And it's used in Daniel 7. And when we go back and look at that passage the next time, we can develop and see how the church is God's final answer and criterion for the ultimate justification of carrying out the sentence and judgment of Satan to the lake of fire. There are other issues. The millennium is also a theodicy. That is, it's a period of history where God is vindicated, but that's more on the human level. But when it comes to God dealing with Satan, the purpose in the church, and when that purpose is realized, the church is the instrument and the divine criterion for God judging angels, because the church, and only the church, will displace Satan and principalities and powers. So we have a tremendous calling. All this has to do with character. This isn't just some event on a calendar with God. This all has to do with the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, being glorified, the church actually becoming, in reality, the fullness of Him, Jesus Christ, who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. And when the church does become the fullness of Him who fills all in all, when the church does arrive at the goal of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, when Christ is fully formed in the church, Galatians 4:19, then the church will be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And when that is a reality in the heavens, there will be no more place for the adversary. History will then move forward to what is known as the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the great tribulation.